The new year has dawned 1982. We ought to take stock of how we spent the past year spiritually. Of course, we went through afflictions, temptations, falls, and recoveries, and surely we also made progress in certain areas, so we must gather our thoughts carefully and consider that, with the new year, we need to make a new beginning. We should look back over the year that has passed and see where we went wrong, which passion defeated us, where we gave way, and where we gave an opening to the devil and to the passions. After making this saving review, let us rally the powers of our soul and deploy them wherever they are needed. Let us build a wall against those places from which our spiritual defeats came. Wherever we were defeated, wherever we failed to advance, there let us marshal our spiritual strength, strong and resolute thoughts, determination, purpose, and courage. Then, in the new year, we will not suffer the same things again, but will overcome and take back whatever temptation and the passions have taken from us. We should also look at the good side, that is, where we made progress, in prayer, gentleness, spiritual struggle, vigil, and patient endurance. Let us add still more strength and advance these good things. And so, with God's help, may the new year give us the opportunity to lessen our sins and falls, and to increase our victories, to abound more richly in the grace of God. How many people departed this life during the year that has passed? And how many others came into our lives? We do not know when death will come. Perhaps this year will be the final year of our life. How deeply, then, this reality of death should occupy us. We must be concerned that death should find us ready, as far as possible. By the grace of God, may we stand before God's dread judgment seat with our souls unburdened, for this judgment is no laughing matter. It is not like some trade in which a person fails, then turns to another trade and continues living in this world. Rather, this is something that, if we lose once and for all, we will not return repentant and remorseful to make a new beginning. We must make that beginning now. Today is what matters. Tomorrow belongs to God. Countless people have departed this life and then seen the truth unfolding before them, eternity opening before them, though they had never properly grasped it. They had not truly realized what eternal life after death means, and so, when they found themselves before the vast reality of eternity, they were bewildered. One might say, "How can this be? I did not expect it. If I had known, I would have repented. But did you not know that you would die, O man? If you are a Christian, do you not know that this is appointed for you? Have you neither read nor heard that certain death awaits every human being, and what comes after it? Who can say that he knows nothing, whether little or much, about this great truth? We monks in particular have received so much illumination. Our very life bears witness to this, because it is a life of metanoia, of repentance, a life which in its entirety proclaims and cries aloud that there is eternal life after death, and that we will face that great solemn and final tribunal. We know this, yet we cannot look it directly in the face. Why? Because our conscience gives us no assurance. Our conscience convicts us. Our conscience does not give us the courage to look the judge and the judgment of the court directly in the face. Our sins stand before us. We have a first judge and a first court, and that first court is our conscience. This preliminary judgment leaves us neither freedom nor peace of mind. Let us go, we too, and look at this great and dread judgment seat. We see a man at the point of death, and the benefit each of us gains will depend on how he looks at this man. It is the same with letters on a page. Two people look at a book, and both of them see letters. The man who has never learned to read will see them. One person sees only the bare letters, only what is written there in the book. But the educated person will delve more deeply and gather much benefit from what is written in the book. So it is when we see someone departing from this life. One person looks on indifferently. Well, he is dying. He is human. His time has come, and he is leaving. Nothing of importance takes place within him. But another person understands these things well. He knows what death means and what takes place after death. When he sees the dying man, he thinks, "I too will come to this hour. I too will have the lugusmoi, the intrusive thoughts of this man who is now departing for the other world. Yet the dying man cannot speak of what he is thinking, what he is considering, how his conscience is reproaching him, whether he has despair within him, or whether his soul is in order or not. He considers his sins and wonders how he will pass through the difficult toll houses of the demons. He thinks, what if I get stuck at one of the toll houses and never even make it up to the judgment of God, but go down from there instead? How much the devil sends into his thoughts at that hour! What fear, what terror he breathes into him, to drive him into despair and acedia, that spiritual torpor! How often the dying person is overcome by terror! He thinks that if he does not fare well at the judgment, will there be any saints to stand as advocates for this person, to intercede for them? How will they look upon the face of Christ? Will the divine eyes rest on them calmly, with consolation, before the judge pronounces the verdict? Or will he see God turn his eyes away from him, foreshadowing the sentence that condemns him to eternal hell? These and so many other things are considered by the person whose nous, his spiritual intellect, is awake, who has divine illumination and spiritual preparation when he sees someone approaching death. How deeply this matter of death and the judgment of God should concern us, we do not know whether our own departure will come during this new year. From one moment to the next, the human heart may cease to function. We have the very recent example of the earthquakes. We go to sleep, but do we know whether we will wake up? We do not. How many times have earthquakes buried thousands of people beneath the ruins, and they departed for the world above? How many terrible accounts of such grave events have we read in the newspapers? Did those who were buried and killed imagine that this would happen to them? Certainly not. We too must consider this concerning ourselves. How blessed it will be for a person to stand ready before the judge. Indeed, we are afraid because our faith is weak and we do not know much about God. Of course, a person judges things by human standards. That is only human. We even see certain great ascetics flee when they hear that robbers are coming, and so forth.
Are you afraid of the robbers too, Abba?
Yes, I am afraid of them, he says. But what I fear more is pride. The pride that would come over me if I were the one who stayed behind and didn't flee, while I watched my brothers running away and hiding. But that is not our reason. We are not on our guard because we are afraid pride will come and strike us. With us it is simply the human side of things. We have not risen above what is merely human. But above all, it is our conscience that does not give us the assurance that we can face death in a human way, with hope and with the confidence that a clear conscience gives, in the sense of, whatever I had to do, I did it. Our conscience does not tell us that, because we could have done more, and we still can spiritually. I mean, and we do not do it, because there is negligence, there is sloth, there is the deception of the devil. He steals our time, this precious time, this money that has enormous value when a person puts it to good use to buy precious things. It is the currency God has given us with which to acquire eternal life. Time is exceedingly precious to those who take it seriously. Yet it means little to those who squander it and let year after year pass away. And tomorrow the moment will come when they will search for, when they will wish they had just a few minutes out of all those years, so that in these final moments of their time they could say, one, I have sinned to God, so that God might forgive them, like the thief on the cross before his life ended, who cried out so loudly and so successfully, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. Those few minutes are what that person will ask for, the one who squandered all their years that way, in evil, in sin. But God will not grant them, because God is just, and he will say, all those years, what did you do with them? This is exactly what the fathers say about this case, about the person who tries at the very last moment to call their mind back. And the angels say to him, only now do you concern yourself with eternal life, now that the sun has set, now that it has gone down. Only now are you concerned, when the sun was shining at midday, high in the heavens, flooding everything with light. Where were you? What were you doing then? Have you only now awakened to prepare for the life to come and for the judgment? Now everything is over. The door has been shut. No matter how much you knock, the door will not be open to you. It is exactly what happened with the foolish virgins. They had made no preparation beforehand, so when the hour came, they ran to do so, but it was too late. And so it is with us now. We waste our time without restraint. It slips away and we give it no thought. Such is the demon's cunning that he steals something so precious from us. We lose this currency of time, and at that hour we shall find ourselves utterly poor, while others, serious people, people awake and watchful before God, will find their bags filled with treasures. With their time they will have purchased gold, diamonds, and other precious things worthy of the kingdom of God. They will receive great praise. For them the angels will sound their triumphal hymns and hold a great celebration, but over wretched people like me, the angels will grieve deeply, for they are our brethren, they desire our salvation, and they sorrow and weep when a person does not strive. We have seen many fathers confirm this through accounts of actual events. Many years ago, I read an account in a little book that made a very deep impression on me. The little book told of a man who served as the keeper and operator of a bridge. Beneath this bridge flowed a great river along which ships traveled. From this river, the bridge would open whenever a ship had to pass, and then close again so that the train could cross over it. Everything was scheduled to the minute. A captain was approaching in his ship, and urgently needed to pass through quickly. He said to his friend, the bridge keeper, "My friend, open the bridge for me so that I can pass, because I am in a great hurry," and so on. "Please, do me this favor," the keeper told him. "The train will pass at the appointed time, so I cannot open the bridge for you." "But I shall pass through more quickly," the captain replied. "I shall drive the engines in such a way that I shall be through in time. Then you can close the bridge, and the train will cross." "But it cannot be done," the keeper said. "The schedule does not allow it." "No," the captain insisted. "Do me this favor. The ship will pass, and nothing will happen." The bridge keeper did not want to disappoint his friend, so he agreed and opened the bridge. But the ship did not pass within the time the captain had predicted. The train arrived, reached the open bridge, and plunged into the river. The passengers drowned, and a terrible disaster occurred. Then the bridge keeper, overcome by fear, the reproach of his conscience, and the terrible shock of what had happened, lost his mind. He wandered through the streets of the city crying, "5 minutes! 5 minutes! 5 minutes!" That was all he ever said. For only 5 minutes had been needed to close the bridge, and the accident would never have happened. In those 5 minutes, all that great evil took place. In the same way, when a person loses his salvation, he will cry out, "Why was I not watchful? Why did I not strive? Why did the devil deceive me? Why did I not listen? Why did I not pay attention?" And so many other things. But all these cries of despair will have no effect. They will not undo what has happened. But right now, everything can still be done. By the grace of God, a person can make a good beginning. He can lay things out, spread them all neatly on the table, and start studying the plan. How have I spent all these years? Where was I careless? And where was I watchful? Where did I move forward in the spiritual life? And where did I fall back? Which passion has defeated me, and which one keeps deceiving me? And after making this whole examination, with God's help, he will identify those points. Where things have gone badly, he can bring additional spiritual strength to bear and face the difficulties. And where things have gone well, he can add greater zeal, so that he may make more progress in the new year. And when a person makes this examination and begins to put it into practice, he will certainly receive God's help and benefit. And if death meets him, it will find him struggling. Of course, we do not expect to attain apatheia, freedom from the passions, nor do we expect great achievements. He is the one who knows all things. It is no difficulty for him to know what is taking place within us. What effort does the sun make to illumine the whole world? Even in the darkest places, once its rays find an opening, they enter and illumine those dark places. If the created sun brings such great benefit to the earth through its light, how much more will the sun of righteousness, the sun of divine light, our Father and God? How easily, how effortlessly, with no toil or effort at all, our God knows every movement of the intellect, the nous, and of the heart, and of the feelings, and of everything that happens within us, things that are beyond what we ourselves can know. And so, when he knows that the intention is there, a person strives earnestly, grieves over his soul, weeps for his sins, reflects upon the life to come and the judgment, and unceasingly cries out to God for mercy and forgiveness. God is not unjust. He will not fail to help such a person, to grant him favorable moments, and to prepare him in the best possible way. Even for people who gave no thought to God or to their salvation, how many things has God, in his love, brought about to lead them to a blessed moment before death, and then take them from this life? After they had confessed and repented, robbers and great sinners, he illumined them at the end of their lives and received them into eternal life. So it was with the thief who was crucified at Christ's right hand. How many crimes had he committed? Yet God, who knew his heart and the deepest recesses of his soul, brought him to that point. He allowed the rulers and authorities of that time to arrest him and cast him into prison. He illumined them to condemn the thief together with Christ, so that he might come to that blessed and saving hour, receive God's illumination, and cry out those words through which he was counted worthy to dwell today in paradise. If God did not allow that thief, that man of crime, to perish, because he saw the good intention deep within his soul, how much more will he show mercy and give help to those who cry out for God's mercy and ask for forgiveness and healing? A person must only take care not to resist God in his egotism, not to confront God head-on with Luciferian pride. Let us beseech God in this new year, and if he grants us further years, they belong to him. Let us pray that God will help us in the new year, grant us a new beginning, and enable us to put things in better order. And as disciples under obedience, let us also examine our obedience toward God. For we came here for God, to obey God and to do his will. And because we do not see God with our bodily eyes in order to offer him this obedience directly, we obey his commandments, and fulfilling his commandments is obedience to his will. And all the commandments are summed up in the obedience of the disciple. As Avapalamon writes somewhere on a small inscription depicted in an icon, he who is obedient to a spiritual elder has no need to attend to the commandments of God. This means that a disciple who obeys with a good conscience, with faith, and with love for his spiritual father should know that he is fulfilling all the commandments of God. A simple obedience, an obedience without complication, we might say, an innocent and guileless obedience makes a person a fulfiller and practitioner of all God's commandments. In other words, he does the will of God, as we also read in the book of Abba Dorotheos concerning the monastery of St. Cyrados. Abba Dorotheos was younger then. He was responsible for the infirmary and had the obedience of caring for it. He also had the elders and many other responsibilities, and he labored very hard, constantly burdened with cares. One day he went to the great recluse Barsanuphius and said to him, "Abba, I spend the whole day amid cares, medicines, one thing and another, and caring for the elderly." "I cannot pray," he said. "I cannot find time for spiritual reading. What will become of me?" Abba Barsanuphius answered him, "My child, did you take this obedience upon yourself, or did we give it to you?" "No, Geronta," he replied, "you gave it to me. Since we gave it to you, and you are obediently fulfilling it, that obedience is remembrance of God. It is the fulfillment of God's commandment. You are serving God. Therefore, you are not off the subject. There was once a man who wanted to go to a certain great city. When he arrived there, he asked the citizens, 'I want to go to this great city. Which way should I go? Which road should I take?' The citizens said to him, 'My good man, you are already inside the city you are seeking, and yet you ask which road to take.' Barsanuphius told him, 'The same is true of you, my child. You are already living within God's commandment, yet you wonder and doubt whether you are doing God's will amid all your cares for the hospital and the home for the elderly.'" So then, when the disciple under obedience is living in that obedience, in good obedience, they are on God's road. They are walking straight toward salvation. But the disciple under obedience has to be careful not to go wrong, not to do their own will. He must not mix his own will with his obedience. In other words, he must not poison his obedience, but must be straightforward and sincere in fulfilling it. When he practices such sincere obedience, he achieves something great. He does not follow his own will or his own desires, but has entrusted everything to his spiritual guide, his elder, and allows the elder to direct him. The elder who has taken full responsibility for directing his disciple will also give an account to God. When the disciple is obedient, It is the elder who must give an account at God's judgment. But when the disciple follows his own will, the elder is released from responsibility, and the disciple himself assumes it and must give an account. The way he practices obedience will determine how he stands before the judgment seat of God. Our Christ is the great model of obedience. He became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He did not become obedient for his own salvation, because he was God. He became obedient out of love for mankind. In his humanity, he completely cut off his own will in order to show us salvation through obedience. Adam disobeyed God's commandment and found himself outside paradise. But the new Adam Christ, through his obedience, corrected the failure of Adam, who was made from the earth, and opened the gates of paradise so that obedient spiritual disciples might enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, whoever becomes like Christ in obedience follows after Christ. Christ will go before them, and all good disciples will follow in his procession. For this reason, we must not mix our own will into our submission and obedience. God sees into the heart. So we must not try to deceive God, saying one thing while deep within us we intend something else. We ask for a blessing to do something, while secretly harboring our own will and desire. Then, if the elder cuts off our will, we become completely upset. That is not obedience. A true disciple is one who has learned, both in deed and in his heart, to say, "Bless, Geronta, and may it be blessed." In our times, a disciple like this is a great saint. But this obedience must be crowned with humility. He must not imagine that he is a perfect disciple. When his conscience assures him that he is being obedient, he should safeguard himself by saying, "I owe this obedience to God, because he was crucified for me. Christ's obedience saved me. I am duty-bound to offer obedience to Christ. And since I am in debt, and am repaying only the smallest part of what I owe, what I am doing is nothing." There is also a second reason. This obedience is accomplished through the prayers of the elder. I myself do nothing. I am a cheap man, utterly worthless, a zero fallen to pieces, and I can do nothing at all. Without me, you can do nothing. When you have done everything the law commands, you must reckon it this way. You must think this way. What we owed, that is simply what we did. We have not yet offered any gift to God. Whatever we do, if indeed we do anything at all, is only a small payment toward the great debt we owe. Thus, when a person safeguards himself with the truth, he cannot be assailed by the devil's lies and deception, which tell him that he has become great and important. No one is great or important, because in essence and in the end he is only human. Once he understands that he is human, there is nothing more to discuss. He is a zero, a creature sustained and governed by God, nothing more. As obedient disciples, we must attend carefully to our obedience. It is the simplest spiritual labor, yet also the most important for salvation. There is no better way of life for a person seeking salvation than the life of an obedient disciple. Once he has cut off his own will, and does the will of God through his elder, there is no reason for insecurity about the life to come. He needs only to be diligent in his obedience. This must be evident in his deeds, of course. When obedience is practiced properly, his good intention must also be put into action. A good obedient disciple will not have to give an account to God for those deeds. The past has been wiped away through holy confession. A life of obedience has no grave evil to present before God. Everything is set in order through continual confession and attentive obedience. After that, there is no difficulty. For such an obedient disciple, death is deliverance, because his conscience will assure him, "I cut off my own will. I did whatever my elder required of me. I did not do it by my own strength, but with God's help and through my elder's prayer. And for my own part, I have nothing else to say. There is nothing left but to go and meet God and find mercy." Of course, there will be an inner assurance and a certain boasting as well, but a boasting in Christ, not a boasting that comes from pride and vainglory, but boasting in Christ alone. Once again, I return to the subject of time, to how precious and useful time is, so that we may not waste it. If we consider how much time has slipped away from us, spent not merely without purpose, but in sins, we could fall into despair. Yet we must not despair, because we can call to mind everything that has happened and set out upon a new course. Let us therefore watch over our life, watch over our obedience, and keep death before our eyes. Let us meditate upon God's tribunal, and all this reflection will help us make a new and good beginning. In order to make this good beginning, let us always include this endeavor as a request in our prayer. Let me say a little more about prayer, that powerful weapon which overcomes every human difficulty. Let us repeat day and night that short prayer, the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, and let us call it out while performing our obedience. When the Jesus prayer is said, the demons flee and temptations depart. The person praying is benefited, and so is his neighbor. The benefit is twofold, both for himself and for the other person. What a beautiful thing it is to benefit one's brother through this prayer. The prayer keeps him from engaging in idle talk, and it also keeps the other person from doing so. Even if the prayer is not heard aloud, the other person's conscience is stirred. Why should I distract him? Why should I interrupt his prayer? And inwardly he says, you too should say the Jesus prayer. Thus, the one who continually invokes and calls upon the name of Christ receives a twofold reward for himself and for the other person. The opposite happens with idle talk and condemnation. When someone engages in idle talk or condemns another, he harms both himself and the other person, and then another, and yet another, until the burden upon his soul becomes very great. But prayer, as we have seen, keeps a person safe. Obedience, prayer, and meditation on death make the monk, that is, the obedient disciple, worthy of eternal life, not eternal life under punishment, but eternal life crowned with praise, dwelling in the place of eternal rest. May God count us all worthy of attaining this, so that no one may be absent from that great and eternal feast, when that boundless splendor is revealed.